Amen. I hope you have reason to praise, especially that we finally got through Romans kind of 1 through 3.5, and we finally got to the good news, right? And so Paul's going to continue on. We are going to finish Romans 3 today. If you want to begin to find your place, we're in Romans 3. We'll read 27 through 31. And it is a continuation of what we were looking at last week, but we had to kind of divide it up because there gets to be a lot within there. One of the most telling questions that you can ask somebody is, if you were to stand before Holy God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would your answer be? Some have gone so far as to say that if your answer is anything with because I, even if because I believed in Jesus's sacrifice for my death, that you're wrong, right? Because we have no part in it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the only reason that we can ever enter into heaven. But it is a telling thing. In fact, it's a good test to, if you're speaking to somebody and you don't know for sure where they are at, you can ask them that. And you'll get all kinds of variety of responses. But I read one this week that kind of just struck me. In fact, it was this gal, older gal. Her name was Beatrice, and she had written a resume as why she should get into heaven. In fact, her family found it when she passed away at the age of 94, and it was published as her obituary. And it goes through kind of your typical divisions of her resume, the typical parts of it had objectives and references, training, experiences, volunteer work, hobbies. And there's some interesting things in it that are very telling about what she understood about eternal life. For one, she gives a summary of her life story, saying that she was born on October 22nd, 1927, to loving parents. She's left her daughter, Michelle, her husband, Perry, her grandkid, her granddaughter, Callie, and many other nieces and nephews because there's no opening in heaven for them yet, was her thinking. She shared a memory, though. She said, Lord, you know that as a teacher, I never had any teacher's pets. Rather, I put my heart into teaching those with learning challenges or with difficult family situations. She said, it was here that I feel I did my best work. That's a problem, right? She said, I also continued to volunteer to knit scarves for the underprivileged children. And she sums it up with saying this, Lord, I hope that you will find that I have met my objectives and I deserve a place in your heavenly home. You know where to find me to further discuss my qualifications. The sad reality is that that is true. But it's not where she would have liked to have been. So as we get into kind of finishing up, right, we got the gospel of grace by faith, and Paul wants to be absolutely clear that there is no work that we can do to earn any part of it, to have even the slightest bit in it. Even again, as I said, if it's because I believed, remember we talked about this last week, it's not that, it's the object of the belief, it's Jesus Christ. Another kind of interesting question, you guys know that I talk about a guy named Cole. I enjoy reading his sermons along with mine and get a lot of good out of them. But he began this message by asking his congregation, I'm not going to have you shout him out or anything, but he said, if I asked you to write down the sin that causes you the most trouble, what would you write down? Again, we're not asking you to say this, but he goes on to say, it would probably get many responses listing anger, lust, lying, greed, materialism. He said, I might even get a few with jealousy, hatred, gossip, laziness. Maybe I'd get one or two for gluttony even. But he says, how many would list pride as their most difficult sin that they battle every day? The reality is that pride is kind of the base of when we get down to the heart level of any sin, there's pride involved. And it should top the list if we're being real about the sins and the things that we struggle with. If we can break it down, it's because we don't get what we want, right? And that's selfishness, that's pride. In fact, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about it as the great sin. He mentions, or after mentioning that this was the downfall of Satan, right? Pride, I want to be like God. He was the most beautiful angel and wanted to take the place of God, which of course was Adam and Eve's downfall as well. But after talking about how that was Satan's downfall, he says, I contend that pride is a sin that we are very much aware of and dislike when we see it in others, but most of us are blind to it in ourselves. I think that's very true. He says, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. In fact, regarding spiritual pride, he goes on to write this. He says, when we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, he says, that we are better than someone else, he says, I think we may be sure that we're being acted on not by God, but by the devil. He says, the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget completely about yourself or that you see yourself as a small, dirty object. And he says it's far better to just completely forget about yourself. Again, Paul's gone to great lengths to explain that we are that small, dirty object. And then he goes into explaining the gospel, which is forgetting about ourselves, trusting, understanding Christ and the salvation, the free gift of grace that was given to us. So let's stand together as we kind of finish out this chapter. Again, we're in chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. So Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says this, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. He says, then do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Father, thank you for your word. God, we take for granted the treasure that it is that we have in knowing you and knowing a holy God. This morning, I pray that we could be real about ourselves, be real about the way that we actually do manifest the thoughts that maybe don't even come as thoughts, but they're behind our actions. God, would you put off any kind of pride that's within us and help us to rightly understand what it looks like to live for you? God, I ask that you would guide our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this is one of those passages that is pretty clear, right? I mean, it's not hard to understand what Paul is saying when he writes this, right? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. There is none. Why is that? It's because of the law that we've kept that's made us righteous before God? Absolutely not. He's explained that over and over. It's by this principle of faith. And he repeats the answer, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is one of those things in our lives that should be so encouraging. It should be completely freeing to us, right? And yet, within our kind of human nature, we look to have a peace in our salvation. We look to have a peace in our sanctification. And sometimes for different reasons, some of us are just controlling and we want to say, no, I helped to do this. In fact, it reminds me, does anybody heard of Michael Jordan? I don't know if everybody lived under a rock or not. Michael Jordan, on March 28th, 1990, he had a game where he scored 69 points against the Cavaliers. Does anybody remember this game? Does anybody know that? Well, on the team was a guy named Stacey King, and in that game, he scored a free throw. He scored 1 point, but he would go on to joke and say, I always remember that as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points. But that's what we do, right? We want a little piece in this. The other side of it, I think what we struggle with is when we do sin, especially as believers, we feel like we need to make some kind of penance for that. I haven't completed my repentance and restoration until I've had this some kind of penalty, punishment within myself. Both of those are us taking some kind of credit for the free gift of grace that God has offered us. In fact, I also read this week that above the entrance to the concentration camp at Auschwitz, Germany, there was three words in German. I'm not going to try to say them, but it said this, work makes free. Think about what you know about what happened there. That was a complete lie. That gave a false hope that somehow those prisoners could work hard and get out of the camp. It's a similar situation to us, except on a much more profound level, right? Because what we are facing is eternity. But many people think they can kind of do their good work. They can do something to either earn heaven or at least to appease God. We saw that in the lady's explanation of her life, right, in the form of a resume. But it's only Christ's blood that liberates us. There's something that's said quite a while back at one of our outdoor services. I did a message talking about different phrases that are put out there and kind of almost acted on as scripture. But I'm sure you've heard people say, God helps those who help themselves, right? If it's pertaining to the gospel, that couldn't be further from the truth, right? Where is boasting? What part did I have in this? But you'll hear preachers and you'll hear people talking about how God wants to unleash this good thing in you, right? He's just waiting for you to come to him so that he can show what all this greatness was within you. Do we need to go back and read? There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Repeated and repeated. Where's the good in that God's trying to unleash for you? The gospel message is a message of you dying to yourself. Of you realizing that I have nothing to offer God, I have no good in me, but it's such a beautiful message because what comes then is Christ's righteousness. What comes is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives you the power over sin, that Christ has won the victory, the ability to live a life that isn't characterized by sin. Yes, we continue to struggle with it, but it's an incredible message. But the point is we have to come to that point of saying, there's nothing good in me. One writer says this, kind of pertaining to all that. He says, God is not a self-help guru who is helping us improve ourselves a bit. He says, God is a gracious Savior who saves those who cannot save themselves. There are multiple signs, I think, that we can tell in a person, right? God's given us, we've talked about this too with judging others, God's given us discernment to be able to tell who is a believer in Christ and who is not, at least not ultimately like he is. But and I think that's kind of where we get into trouble with understanding James and Paul, right? I mentioned that last week. We're going to talk a little bit about James and Paul because some have said that James's gospel was different than Paul's. So let's go ahead and just turn to James chapter 2 and see if we can help understand that. Because even as I read this week, unless you take just one verse there and leave it at that, if you don't understand what James is saying, then you can get that conclusion. But what James is saying is exactly what Paul is saying. One thing, too, that I think we have to understand is that James and Paul are addressing different people, right? We always talk about understand the context, the cultural, who they were writing to, all of those things. Paul is talking to these Judaizers and people who are trying to make an addition to salvation, right? Sure, okay, fine, the Gentiles can become followers of Christ and have salvation, but they need to do the law, right? They need circumcision, right? Paul talks about that over and over, even in our passage today. But James is addressing a whole other group of people. These are people who claim the name of Christ and then don't do anything. There's no visible change in their lives. So that alone kind of explains the what maybe seems like a difference in their passage or in their gospel. But in James chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can faith save him? If you stop there, you can say, okay, those are different gospels, right? Can faith save him? Again, understand what he's addressing and look at the context. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Listen, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. The reality of what he's talking about is that we can't claim faith in Christ and not have it change us. Again, understanding the whole picture, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were worthless in our before holy God, and when he changes us, it changes us. He goes on, though. He says, but some may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, another part of what we're understanding is this is like an outward show to the world around us. This is not concerning God, but this is what does the world see? It's easy to stand there and say, well, I have faith. But if there's no way to prove that, then we never know. Maybe this is off subject, but I was thinking of, actually, I think it's William Tell, where they had to put the apple and shoot it off his son's head. But imagine if I am there and I have the apple and you're a great marksman. I said, I trust you absolutely fully with my life. I think that you could hit this. You say, okay, well, prove it. Put the apple up and let's do this. Well, I'm not going to do it. So do I truly believe that you could absolutely do that? The answer is no. So when we claim Christ and we say we've been cleansed of our sins and we trust him with all of these things, but then we continue to live as we did before, there's been no change, there's been no proof of that salvation. So that's something that James is working through too. Sorry, let's get back to the passage though. Someone may well say, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. This is what's interesting. I think sometimes we take verse 19, and it's a great verse. You believe that God is one. You do well, he says. The demons also believe that and shudder. But we take that kind of as an aside thing that doesn't maybe apply to this. Understand what he's saying. He's saying just simple faith, even head knowledge faith, doesn't equate anything. Even the demons do that. They know that he is God, that he is one. But that didn't stop them from rebelling and turning against him. So again, it's still proving the same point. Just saying that you have faith or even believing it on a head level without a heart level means nothing. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that that faith without works is useless? And then he uses Abraham. This is interesting because next week as we get into chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as the same example. But there's some words translated that get us kind of tripped up again in James's. In verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? This is not talking about justification before God, because he's going to show that as he goes on. He was justified before the people. It was proven that his faith was true, that it was real. It was on the basis of his faith, right? That is clear throughout Scripture. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result, faith was perfected. Perfected meaning shown, displayed. Again, not pertaining to the salvation. It says the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Again, understanding that justified is what it's supposed to mean is before men, it's proven that we are in the faith, that we have trusted Christ. And he goes on to explain Rahab as well. But again, in verse 26, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When we read it in the full context, there is absolutely nothing that is different from what Paul is preaching. In fact, Paul does the same thing. You get into Ephesians 2, chapter 2, 8 and 10, right? The verse that we always go to, we'll just go there so we don't botch it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But why? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He says a similar thing in Titus as well. I'm not sure where I have that. The point is, we are not saved by any part of our works. There is nothing to do with that. But our salvation produces a changed life, which in turn produces good works, right? We're created in Christ for good works, to do things that are right, to live a life that displays his righteousness and his holiness. Yes, we'll fail him often. We'll get into that in just a moment, but the reality is we have to display it. It has to be seen. So just kind of moving on. So there's an author that gives seven things that we do in life that don't either prove that we're in the faith or disprove that we are. Some of them are good things and they should be done. But then there are nine reliable evidences. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to share these with you because I think it's important. And it reiterates what we've seen in the first part of Romans. It actually reiterates what we saw in Malachi. The first being visible morality. There are people out there who are far, far away from Christ, and they're very moral-looking people. The example given is the rich young ruler, right? He comes, and Christ says, he asks, which commandment should I keep? And he lists the ones that pertain to people, essentially, and he says, I've done all that. And Jesus doesn't question him. Outwardly, this guy is a moral person. What does Jesus do? He exposes his heart and that he was unwilling to actually follow Christ, to humble himself and follow Christ. Intellectual knowledge, again, that's important. We have to have intellectual knowledge to understand the gospel message and to believe in it, but it will not prove that we are saved. Another one, religious involvement. The Jews were a great example of that, right? Again, back to Malachi, even in this passage, they do all these things, right? And the church is such a great picture of that as well. Not great in a good sense, but a good picture of showing the same thing. I've said over and over, but the passage where Jesus says at the end, these people are going to come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that? We went to church, we taught Sunday school, we did all of these things. And Jesus' words are chilling. Depart from me, I never knew you. There was never a heart change. Even in the midst of religious works and ministry and things like that, there was never a heart change. That would be the next one. Number four, ministry in Christ's name. Number five is an interesting one. Conviction of sin is not necessarily a proof that you are a saved person. Because there's something that has to follow conviction of sin. Many people are convicted of sin. Eric, you mentioned this Wednesday night. Our psych wards and places like that are filled with people who are just riddled with guilt. A lot of our mental illness and things like that are just this heavy understanding that I am doing stuff and have done stuff that is not right. Even if they don't know why it's not right and haven't looked into Scripture. Conviction of sin, but without repentance, doesn't prove anything. Assurance of salvation, that's an interesting one. There are people, and this would go with the last one as well, experience of a past decision for Christ. It plays into the same thing with Jesus saying, I never knew you. There are people who have a false assurance of their salvation. I was baptized. I was walked down the aisle at some point. But again, there was never a change in their lives. There was never a heart change in their lives. Wednesday night, we talked about emotions as well, and I think our emotions are a tricky thing, right? It's good. God's built us. He made us with emotions, but they deceive us so much. It's something to be extremely cautious about. I've heard people who would have said, I have peace. I am convinced that God wants me to leave this spouse and marry another one. God's not going to give you a peace about something that is contrary to his word. And we can do that on smaller levels. We do it in our lives. I have peace that it's okay to do this thing. That's a false peace because, again, God's not going to contradict his word. We can build up a peace in our minds. That's just us justifying it away in ourselves. So how do we know? That's pretty tough, right? Those are a lot of good things, but how do we know if somebody is in the faith? Well, there are proofs. There are evidences. The first would be a love for God, right? Friendship with the world is enmity. We're enemies. We're at war with God before we come to Christ. Paul says later in Romans, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. But somebody who is in the faith has just a love for God. It's part of the new nature, I would say. In fact, MacArthur says, the true child of God, however, despite his often failing his heavenly father, will have a life characterized by delight in God and his word. repentance from sin. Again, that's the other side of that conviction. And actually, hatred for sin. We should have a despise, a disgust for sin, and yet so often we love it, and though we wouldn't admit it, we explain it away. Again, MacArthur says, the true believer often hates sin, even while he is doing it, and always after he has done it, because it is completely contrary to his new nature in Christ. He says, we will have no peace of conscience until we repent of our sin. In fact, we can just turn to 1 John, because a lot of 1 John is such a great book, right? I started with it when I first started here. It's one of those books that if you're a believer in Christ and you struggle with assurance or anything like that, 1 John is where you go. It's laid out, it's blunt, it's clear. But talking about sin, 1 John chapter 1, right? We always go to verse 9, but what does it say before verse 9? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, right, so we're all sinners, even as he's writing to believers, we still wrestle with this, we still sin. But he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance of sin, devotion to God and his glory. I mean, that's kind of tied in with our love for God and even repentance of sin, right? Because we can't bring glory to God if we're living in sin. And so we are devoted to his glory, which means we're devoted to understanding him, to repenting, to prayer, which would be another one of them, prayer. You can't help but cry out to God as a follower of Christ. And I was thinking about prayer too, and I think that would tie also to devotion to his glory, because when we think of prayer, we always go to the troubles, right? We're struggling with this. It was great this morning in Sunday school. How many, there was like only 8 prayer requests, but 7 out of 8 were praises. That's God's glory. That's recognizing God's glory. So prayer is something we should cry out in worship, but we should cry out also because he's there to hear us. He's listening to our prayers. Another one, genuine humility. Right? That's the whole point of this whole message this morning. There's no pride in salvation. There's no pride before God ever. And so to trust Christ should bring genuine humility in our lives. And that should display in all areas of our lives. Again, remember I said first thing, there we can point it out in other people and we hate it, but do we see it in ourselves? Another one, selfless love, not only for God, we've talked about that, but for others. It should play out in the rest of our lives and the way that we treat other people. Again, 1 John, flip over to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. So the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's pretty clear. That's repeated throughout, right? It's the second greatest commandment. We're told to love our neighbor, and Jesus went to lengths to explain who was our neighbor. It wasn't just who we thought it was. It's everybody. Selfless love for not just God, but for everyone. Another one is separation from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. 1 John talks a bunch about this as well. Go down in chapter 2 to verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a strong statement. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Flip over to chapter 5 real quick in 1 John. Verse 4 and 5, it says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's that incredible understanding of the gospel that we get. We have been given the power to overcome the world. We've been given a new nature, a new creation in Christ. And so that's why we have to separate from the world, and it should become clear, and we should have such confidence in that reality. Which would go along with the next one, number 8, spiritual growth, which would also go along with number 9, obedient living. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2 again, verses 3 through 5. John writes this, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's exactly what James was saying, but much more politically correct. John pulls no punches. If you say you know him, but you don't live it out, you're a liar, he says. Don't you love God's word? You can't be a pretender. I'm sorry, but, and again, the wrestling comes because we get caught up in this idea, but I still do it, right? And I think that Satan loves nothing more than to push the button, right? I sinned, and he pushes that button and says, well, doesn't God's word say that you're probably not in him still? It all ties back together, right? That's the conviction of sin, but then what do we do with it? We repent of it. We go back to Christ. We understand that he paid for all this already. We understand that we've been washed from it, and we turn from that sin, right? Repentance isn't just a guilty conscience. It isn't just feeling bad about it. It's a turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. Obedient living. 1 John 3:10, it says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Such an encouraging book, but so straightforward. And this is the reality. This is why we wrestle with how do we get people to have this kind of love for God? And it's not something I can create. I can talk about it up here all day long. I can say, look, but it has to come from God, and it has to come from your desire to see it, to pray for it, to ask for it, to know his word. So it's not something that can be produced. Sorry, that was all point number one, so we better move along. But just understand, there's no good work that you can do to earn salvation, even to earn right standing with God as you move forward from salvation. Otherwise, we'd have a boast. It's very simple. We'd have a boast, and we have no boast. That's what Paul said. Now, the other thing I think we see in this, just kind of, it's not hidden, but not just blatantly said, but we see that there is one God and one salvation. This morning I was thinking, as we went through in Sunday school, talking about how God had cared for the Israelites, and they were distinct in the plagues and all those things that happened, and you can almost see where they got their pride in that. Right, but as things played out in the New Testament times, they held firmly to Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." There was one God. But there was this disconnect in that they thought that all the rest of the world didn't deserve him or didn't get a part with him. And that doesn't make sense, and that's what Paul is saying here. Is no, there's one God. He's the same God who justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He justifies those who have faith in him. In fact, one writer says, "Yet despite the central truth of their faith, that there was one true God," he says that there is, I'm sorry, "that there is only one true God." He says, "Many Jews in biblical times believed that the Gentiles somehow were outside the domain of their God. Instead of considering themselves as belonging to God," right? That's humility, that's understanding who he is. "But they virtually considered God as belonging to them." This is our God. You don't get a part with him. So there's one true God. We've seen in the early part of Romans that we're all equal before him as sinners, but we're also all equally offered salvation in Jesus Christ, and that's Paul's point here. We're equally sinners, we're equally offered grace. I like what Merida says. He says, "The forgiveness of God enables us to forgive and love, but his grace enables us to be gracists, not racists." I thought that was good. We can't withhold grace from anybody else. But we do it, whether we'll admit it or not, right? There are people that we look at in our lives and we think, man, that I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to try to share with them. They're too far out there. They're too different than I am. No, the gospel's for everybody, and we're told to go make disciples of all nations. And the third point here is that God's salvation through grace in no way nullifies the law. That's a pretty simple thing to understand. Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law, to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. But here's just one little thing with that. We always think about Christ's sinless life. He fulfilled the law in that he lived it without sin. But if Christ lived his life without sin and then went back to heaven, that didn't actually fulfill the law for any of us. So don't miss the huge second half of that, is that Christ fulfilled the law in becoming our sacrifice for sin and taking the wrath of God in your place. That's the full fulfillment of the law. In fact, we know that the law was to show us sin, it was to do all these things, but in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." Again, it doesn't do us any good just to know that we have sin and there's no solution to it, but the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The same story over and over. Before we go to Lord's Supper, I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was reading this just Friday in my devotions, and it is fitting to kind of what we're talking about. I was going to read more of it, but I think we'll just read kind of towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But this is from 18 through the end of 1 Corinthians has always been a passage that has encouraged me. Because as we wrestle with thinking, man, I'm not smart enough to do this. How can I teach people God's word? How can I, even on our smallest level, how can I teach anybody the gospel? But Paul here goes to great lengths to say, no, God uses the base things, right? The low down things, the unwise things by humanly standards for his glory. Right, it's almost that he prefers to use those who are low down. Right, again, that's part of the gospel, is coming to the point of being all the way down in humility. Let's start in verse 26 and just read through the end here as we close. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren." So consider when you came to Christ, you understood. He says that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before him. But by his doing, you are in Christ. This is all the same message. It's God's grace. It's his doing. You are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, why? So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have no boast except the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for your word, for this passage, God. If we could just understand it a little bit in those moments where we want to take charge, where we want to have a part in it, God, would you help us to see that we have no part, that our only boast is Jesus Christ, even as those who are seeking to do good, who are seeking to live in a manner that would glorify you, God, we still, our boast is in Christ. We want to live those lives that display your glory, that show people that you have done something incredible in us. But again, they need to see that it's only you who has done that. So God, I just pray that you would help us in that as we go throughout this week and throughout our lives to understand the truth of the gospel, how simple yet glorious it is that you've changed us into a new creation for your glory.